Welcome. This is Lesson 3 of Revelation, Part 2. I'm so glad you're joining us this morning. I want to say hello to my special friends out in TV land. I want us to all get out from your homework, the observation worksheet for Chapter 5. If you don't have that homework, just open your Bibles to Revelation Chapter 5. Because we're going to be covering this whole chapter this morning. And also, as I want to say, our books have come in. And if you don't have a book, just go to the church office and Dana will fix you up. And you can also get a packet of our Bible study that goes along with the book. So, just to let you know, cost is $10. So, let's jump in this morning. I've got so much I want to say. Such a wonderful chapter. We're going to want to remember this chapter as we start next week into the part of the book that's going to be a little more difficult for us to study. We're going to have to be going back and remembering what we learned today. I think last week's lesson, today's lesson, absolutely critical to our study. It's the foundation on which we need to be studying the rest of the book of Revelation. So let's open this morning before we jump into chapter 5 with a word of prayer. So pray with me. Our Father, we pause this morning to ask you to give us attentive hearts. We ask you, Father, just to help this chapter come alive in our hearts, to fill our hearts with hope. Give us a visual picture, God, that will just stay in our hearts and encourage us as we study this book. And I ask you to speak very personally to us this morning as we're studying together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this pandemic has caused a lot of people to say, oh my goodness, are we living in the last days? Just the way something like a pandemic makes you feel. Could it be that our generation would be the last generation living on the earth? Do you ever just think about the return of Christ? I know a lot of times when I'm driving and I see a pretty sunset or pretty cloud formations, I'll just think about Jesus descending from heaven and what that might look like. Could it be that Jesus is going to come maybe in the next 10 years, the next 5 years, the next 3 months, today? And I guess the answer would be, well, yes, he could come at any time. But the truth is, the Bible tells us clearly, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Only God knows that. We don't know. And yet, as we look at the world around us, it causes us to have a real sense of anticipation. And I think studying Revelation causes us to have that sense of anticipation. It really could be any time, couldn't it? And so even though we don't know the time, we are given some description of the events that are going to be surrounding the time. We're giving information in the Bible about the events of the unfolding of the wrath of God that's going to bring the end of human history. We're given the events of what's going to happen as Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. They're really described for us in amazing detail in the book of Revelation. Now, you can go to Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew, Mark, and find details there. But the most descriptive place is in the book of Revelation. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 4, and today we're jumping into chapter 5. These two chapters, like I said, are going to set the stage for us as God comes in final judgment to take back his fallen creation and to get his kingdom upon his holy hill, Zion, and that king is going to rule and reign over the entire earth. That is going to be a day when the curse will be reversed. Doesn't that sound good? Isaiah the prophet was given the privilege of seeing ahead to this time when paradise would be restored. on earth. Listen to what he said about that time. He said, it's a day when the desert will blossom like a rose. It's a day that will come and the waste places of the earth will be like the gardens of paradise. It's a day that will come when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the lion will eat straw like an ox. It's a day that will come when children will play with snakes and they will not be hurt or destroyed. Now, I don't think I'll ever play with snakes, but Isaiah was describing to us what the earth is going to look like when the curse has been taken away. He goes on to say other things about that time. He says this, for example, that human life will be long once again. And if someone dies at the age of 100, they die as a baby. During that time, when the curse is reversed, Satan will be bound. He will be completely taken out of the picture. And listen, righteousness, truth, peace, justice will fill the earth. And not only that, Scripture tells us that the glory of God will be filling the earth. Christ himself will be on the throne, and all the world will come and bow down and worship him. It's a time when the whole of creation is redeemed from the curse that came because of the fall. It will be a world of good, of peace, of love, of justice, a world that is harmless, a universe where fear is unnecessary, where joy abounds. We long for that kind of world, don't we? And man tries to make the world right. And despite all that we can invent or attempt to try to somehow make the world like that, the world just continues to grow darker and worse and more polluted. And that brings us to a question this morning. Who is it that can bring Eden back? Who can restore the earth to paradise? Who can take the curse and reverse the curse? This chapter that we're looking at this morning is so very important because it answers the question that I've just asked. Who is the one that is worthy? Who has the power? There's only one who is worthy. One person has the power to take back the universe from sin and Satan's rebellion, and this person is going to be the central theme of this chapter. Now, what was the central focus of last week's chapter? John was called up, and what did he see? A starts with a T. Throne. Who was on the throne? God was on the throne. This chapter, the central focus is going to be on someone who steps in the very forefront, in front of the throne, and it's the Lamb. Now, you remember John was called up, and when he got there, there were four living creatures, and we named them the cherubim. They were all around the throne, and then there were 24 elders that were seated on 24 thrones with 24 crowns on their heads. And there was this crystal platform that was under the throne. And then you looked at the throne and there was this diamond and ruby glory of God shining through an emerald rainbow that surrounded the throne. And lightning and thunder were there. And the Holy Spirit was there in a sevenfold shining glory like bright torches before the throne. And all the host of heaven were worshiping. Now I want you to listen. Almighty God is ready to end man's day, to end Satan's day, and in an ultimate holocaust of ignited judgment. We are in the throne room on the very brink here when all the tribulation is about to break loose. And we're in the same scene now in chapter 5. We're just going to the next chapter. We're still in the throne room. And God is about to unleash his wrath. He's going to take back the universe. And at the very center of the scene is the one who leads the redemption. And this is the moment we've been waiting for ever since the fall. Now, let me say this. Up until this point, God has been seated on his throne. And now there is a movement, and let's pick up where we left off last week and begin in verse 1, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Once again, John says, I saw. He's just giving us an eyewitness account. He's just telling us exactly what he is seeing and what did he see. There's a book in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, that word book literally means scroll. And it was written all on the inside and on the back. It's sealed with seven seals. Now, up until this point, God's been sitting in the midst of light, glory, flashing lightning and thunder, in praise and adoration, and now he's beginning to stir. And the first thing he does is reach out his hand, and on it is this scroll. And I say scroll because they really did not have books in ancient times. They used scrolls. And it was usually a long piece of skin, and they would begin rolling it from each end and roll it all the way up. And this scroll has some curious characteristics. Let's write them down. It's written, it says, on the inside and on the back. And it's sealed with seven seals. Now, John understood this because let me tell you about the traditions of their day. When someone had a will or a contract, they would write all the details down first, and then they would seal it, and they would write, and they would roll that part up and seal it. And then they would write, and they'd roll that part up and seal it. And they would continue that way until it had been sealed seven times. This was a Roman legal document. Now, this prevented, and write this on your handout, anyone who wasn't authorized from looking at the information. It was sealed. It couldn't be opened, and I could know no one had looked at that information because the seal was intact. Let's write this down. This was the typical contract, or the way a typical contract looked in the ancient world. And also write this on your handout. The Hebrew document that most closely resembled the scroll was a title deed. Title deed. So we can safely see this scroll in the hand of him who sits on the throne, that's God, as some kind of a contract or a deed. So let's write this fact down. It's some kind of a statement about ownership in this case. Ownership. Now get it in your mind, the picture. The details are on the inside. We don't know those details, do we? They're sealed. But on the outside, there's something written, and it's a summary of what is on the inside. And then it's all sealed to make it legal. Now, write this on your handout. What we're seeing here is the title deed to the earth, to creation, to the universe. You see, the earth and the universe all came under captivity in the fall, in the Garden of Eden. But this document displays who really owns the whole of creation. And God has had it in his possession the entire time because he's the one who created it all. He has a rightful claim to it. And so now here God is sitting with this official document that grants the created universe to the Lord himself to be reclaimed from Satan and his fallen rebellious demons and men who have been occupying it since the fall. Now, back in chapter 4, as the praise was beginning last week, go back with me to what we studied last week. We began praising God for creation. Do you remember that? We sang the song of creation. And in this chapter, we're going to be singing the song of redemption. This will include the whole of the universe. And when the scroll is opened, what we have described is how God is going to take back what is rightfully His. We're going to find detailed descriptions of the judgments on what is rightfully His. And it's a full account of how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rightful heir, will take back what is His. And it's going to involve severe wrath. Now, I just want to tell you, ladies, the details on the inside of the scroll spell out doom. So, get it in your mind. We see in the hand of Almighty God the plan to judge the wicked universe. And I think I put that on your handout. And His plan to bring the whole thing to the control of the one who is the rightful heir. Who is He? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And add Him on your handout. So what we have in this scroll, this book, is the destiny of all the unsaved world and all of the fallen angels. And God's wrath is going to be described. We're going to see how sin will be ended and how the curse will be reversed. And the consequences of this scroll's contents are immeasurable, and they are eternal. So this is an official document, and let's write this down, that determines the very climax of human history as God is taking back His universe. Now, let me add this right here before we go more into chapter 5. Ezekiel saw the very same thing. He saw a scroll when he went to heaven in his vision. He saw a scroll in the hand of God, and it was sealed. He couldn't see inside to read what was written, but he could see what was written on the outside. And he tells us what was written on the outside. Now, remember, what would be written on the outside would be like just a little description of what would be the details of the inside. And here's what he wrote, what he read on the outside of the scroll that he saw in the hand of God in his vision. Three words: lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, that's a summary of what we're going to see on the inside of the scroll. That's a very sad and frightening summary. Now, there's only one who really has the right and who has the power and who is able to break the seals. And we're going to see in a minute who that person is. But let me clarify this little book a little more for you. Number 11 on your handout, it has to do with the redemption of God's created universe. So it is a scroll of doom, but it is also, listen, and you've got to keep this on your right here in front of you in your thinking, that's also a scroll of redemption. And let's add this, number 12. It is the book of the final acts of God. It is the book, number 13, concerning the liberation of the creation. And number 14, this book tells how the usurper, who is he? He's the devil. And men and demons who cooperated with him will be judged and destroyed. It's a scroll about the casting out of Satan, about the ending of death and sin, a book about the redemption of creation and all that's going to unfold before that redemption comes. And the writing on the inside of the scroll describes to us how creation is going to be bought back. This is a monumental moment. We're standing in heaven. We are seeing with John this monumental moment We're standing on the very brink of this incredible movement of God that is about to take place. Let's go to verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?" Now, I want you to notice, let's don't go too fast, because there's this strong angel, and what is he doing? He's shouting. He's loud. His voice is going out and penetrating every corner of the universe. And he's saying, who is worthy to come? Who is qualified to take this book, to break the seals? Who is the rightful heir? Whoever he is, he has to be worthy. And he has to be able. He's got to be powerful enough to throw out Satan. He's got to be strong enough to wipe out all demon power. Who is the one who can take the curse and reverse the curse? There's this curse on animals, on plants, on our bodies, on our minds. Who is the one who has this power? And no one moves. No one moves. No one speaks. We're there in heaven, all the redeemed of all the ages. All of the angels, just think of all the mighty men of God who've lived. They're there. And no one moves. No one is worthy. And verse 3 tells us why. Let's look at it. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one has sufficient power. No one is able. And John's reaction is really amazing. Go to verse 4. John says this, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it." I mean, he just begins sobbing uncontrollably. He's deeply grieved. And I'll tell you why. Because if no one is worthy to open it, to take it, well, that just means we're going to have to stay in the state that we're in. The curse will not be reversed. We'll have to stay in death, sin, and damnation. They'll continue ruling. And he's crying because as far as he can see, no one is worthy. As I'm studying this week, I feel that kind of sorrow along with John. The curse is, it's just so sad and it's so tragic. We live with the reality of the curse. Death, sin, tragedy, sorrow, crying, pain, disease, and our hearts long. Do you feel it in your heart for our enemy to be done away with? Do you just long for the curse to be reversed? And so John is taken into heaven where an angel is crying to the ends of the universe loudly saying, "Who is worthy?" And no one moves and no one speaks. And he begins sobbing and he's brokenhearted because he feels like it'll never happen. And he cries because he wants to see the kingdom of God come. He wants sin to be done away with. Satan bound, Israel saved, Jesus exalted. And so we see he wants all the things that have been promised all throughout the ages in the scriptures to be manifest, to come to reality, but no one comes forward. And so he's weeping. Do you ever just feel like, is it always going to be like this? And then suddenly one steps forward. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, wow, look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" We've got one of the elders now. He's one of the 24. Who do the elders represent? You tell me. Who? The raptured, glorified church. And he says to John, "Don't cry. Behold." Let me call your attention to someone who is coming on the scene here. He's the, first of all, lion, write that down, from the tribe of Judah. And he's also look at the line and look the root of David. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, these are two titles that were given to the Messiah. You see the lion given, first of all, way back in Genesis chapter 49, we find that Messiah is coming, and he's going to be a lion. Now, Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's saying here, Judah is going to produce a lion who will have a scepter and who's going to bring about that rule, and he's going to cause all the nations to bow down. And this is speaking of Messiah as being strong and powerful and destructive. And I just want to tell you this morning, this is what the Jews were looking for who were living in the time of Jesus. They expected their Messiah to be a lion who would come and destroy the Romans and the Greeks and the pagans. And so when Jesus appeared and he wasn't lion-like, they killed him because there was nothing fierce about him. He healed everyone. He didn't do anything that showed any kind of political or military power. And they were expecting him to step on the scene and rip and destroy like a lion all of their enemies. What they didn't realize was he was a lion. But his lion-like judgment was waiting for the right day. Can I tell you something? It's the right day in chapter 5. The lion has stepped out, and it's about to unfold right before us. And he's also called, let's look at it, the root of David. That's another title given to their Messiah. And the Old Testament made it very clear their Messiah would be a son of David. You see this in Isaiah 11. Every Jew expected it. He was coming from the royal bloodline of David, and Jesus was. And so when they saw their Messiah only coming, and he didn't come in judgment, he didn't come and immediately become the king and immediately set up his kingdom, a tangible, visible kingdom. When Jesus didn't do that, they did not receive him. Only one brief little period of time. And it was when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey days before he was crucified. And they hailed him for that little brief moment as the son of David, the Messiah. But by the end of the week, he was crucified. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like a lion in his first coming. And so they crucified him. But now, we're in heaven, and John sees him step forth, and the elder says, look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, do you see him? Finally, it is time. He's going to act like a lion, and he's going to act like a king, and he's going to come in ferocious, devastating, destructive, furious judgment against the evil, wicked nations of the world, and he's going to establish his rightful throne. And the elder says this about him. Look at it with me. He has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now you know who this person is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me. He had told people when he came in his first coming, he could have done it then if he had wanted to. Do you remember him saying, if I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels. I could be rescued if I so chose to be. But there was something he had to do in his first coming, and that was the whole matter of overcoming sin, overcoming Satan, overcoming demons, overcoming death, overcoming hell. And when he went to the cross, he was starting there what he would finish in Revelation chapter 5. Before he could come as a fierce lion and a mighty reigning ruling king, he had to go into combat with Satan. Now let's go to Hebrews 2:14. We see Satan held the power of death there before the cross. Look at it with me. Therefore, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, notice very carefully, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus had to die. And Jesus had to be resurrected. That's so important to see, because it was in his death and in his resurrection that he conquered Satan. He delivered a death blow. It was done at the cross. It was done through the empty tomb. Overcoming happened through those two things. And it was there that the one who held you and I captive to death all our life long, that's Satan, he's the one who owned us. It was there at the cross and through the empty tomb that his power over us was broken. And judgment was set on him, and victory over sin and Satan and demons and death and hell was won. He had to die first. He had to win salvation by conquering death. And God used Christ to overcome it. Now, let's go to Colossians and see how Paul talks about it in Colossians. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And there we see what happened at the cross. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's exactly what happened at the cross. Let's get another picture out of it, out of Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Just try to see this visually as I read it to you. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He took away their weapons. He triumphed completely. He overcame them through his death. All of hell itself. He did that at the cross, and he delivered us into his own kingdom. Now, I want to say something. He could not be the Lion of Judgment. He could not be the King of Glory unless he was first a lamb. Do you see it? And John turns to look, and this is what he sees in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he's looking at this amazing scene in heaven. There's this ruby diamond glow coming off God through an emerald rainbow, bouncing off a crystal platform mixed with flashes of thunder and lightning, and the four cherubim and the 24 thrones and the elder, this amazing splendor and majesty, and he sees a lamb. Not a lion, not a king. Now let's look at that word lamb. It's interesting. The Greek word for lamb here means a little lamb. It also could mean a pet lamb. But make no mistake, he may look like a lamb, but this lamb is a lion. Now, there are references to Jesus as the lamb in other books of the Bible. You can go to Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 11, and then you see every lamb that was slain in the Old Testament ceremonial economy. Each one of those was pointing as a picture of Christ that was coming. But this particular Greek word, is only used concerning Christ six times in Scripture until you get to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it's used 28 times. It's a key title for Jesus in this letter. Now, let's just note some things about the Lamb, okay? First of all, let's write this down. This Lamb is standing. This is very important to see. He's on his feet. He's moving. He's alive. But also, it's a lamb standing as if slain. So he's bearing in his body the scars that are there from death wounds. But he's alive. But he has wounds of death. And the powers of earth and hell had come together to try to kill this lamb, but yet here he is. He's alive, he's standing, and he still has the scars of death in his body. Teresa, you mean this lamb is going to come out against Satan, who is described in chapter 12 of Revelation as a dragon? How on earth is a lamb, a little lamb, a pet lamb, going to ever defeat a dragon? Well, the victory's already been won. The kingdom of darkness has already had its power broken. Where? Where? The cross. The empty tomb. What he did on the cross cost him his life, but it shattered completely the dominion of darkness. And in his death, we just looked at it in Colossians. You know what he did? He disarmed principalities, powers. And then it says, after that, he descended into hell. He literally went to hell. And he proclaimed openly before all of hell his victory. And in his death, he redeemed us. Because you and I could only be bought back from the curse through the precious blood of this Lamb. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He came, he won, he defeated death, he defeated Satan, he defeated demons, he defeated hell. And so this Lamb is the Lion, this Lamb is the King of Kings. And it is his death as a Lamb that qualifies him to be that Lion and to be the King of Kings. Now let's go back to verse 6 for a few more descriptions of him. Let's add this to our list. He had 7 horns. And add this, he had 7 eyes. Now let's see, what does that speak of, Teresa? Well, horns in Scripture represent power. And the number 7 in Scripture represents perfection or completion. What are we saying that he has 7 horns? I'm telling you this. He has, listen very carefully, perfect power. And then he has 7 eyes. What do eyes speak of? Well, eyes speak of knowledge. Or I could say omniscience. He sees and comprehends and understands everything. He knows what's going on, and then he has the power to do exactly what he needs to do. Now, what do those eyes represent? Well, it tells us right here in that very verse. They represent the Holy Spirit that's sent out into all the earth. Now, that makes 3 times so far in our study that we've seen the Holy Spirit described as the sevenfold Spirit of God. Do you get the picture now? Here comes the Lamb. He's standing. That means he's alive. He has in his body the wounds of his death. He has ultimate power. He has complete omniscience by virtue of the Holy Spirit, who is sent out into all the earth to assess the earth, to identify. And then this monumental statement comes in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Ladies, this is the very focal point of history. This is going to bring human history to an end. And paradise is about to be recovered. when he reaches in and takes that book, this is the most monumental moment. And it just causes praise to break out everywhere, all over the universe. Now, we saw two doxologies in chapter 4 last week, and we're going to add three more this week. Now, watch what happens. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I mean, instantaneously, he gets that book, they go down flat, and they begin worshiping. I mean, it just ignites immense joy in heaven. Now, why are they so full of praise? Think about it. Because finally, now listen, get it in your hearts. Finally, what happened on the cross is now, all of these thousands of years later, fully going to be realized. This means, listen, the glory that is due Christ is coming. His kingdom on earth is coming. Israel is going to be saved. The church is going to be honored and exalted. You and I are about to reign with him. The curse is going to be reversed. And the redeemed, those 24 elders, that's who they represent. The angels, they've been waiting a long, long time for this moment. And down they go again in worship. And who are they worshiping? Well, in chapter 4, they were worshiping God on his throne. In chapter 5, who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the Lamb, who is none other than God. Now, think with me. After Jesus' resurrection, after he had bought, accomplished our redemption, what happened to him next? He was exalted where? Where did he go? To the right hand of God. That's where you and I are standing right now, in heaven. And when he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, there he received, the Bible tells us, the glory that he had before the world began. Look at it in Ephesians 1:20. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Yes, he's been there in heaven ever since he ascended after his resurrection. He's been there at God's right hand, positioned in glory. And what's he been doing the whole time he's there? What does the Bible tell us he does? He's our great high priest. And what is he doing? He's interceding. That's right. He's our intercessor. He's there. He's exalted. But now what all creation has been waiting for is happening. He begins to move to accomplish his work of reigning in the universe. And Psalm 2 verse 6 is coming to pass. I think I put that on your handout, did I? As for me, God is speaking here now. He says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You know, in that psalm, God was saying, in the future, there's coming a day when I'm going to give my son his rightful throne on earth. And then verse 11 of that psalm says this, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. God is saying, listen. Listen, earth. You better be ready when my son is taking his rightful place. I read a quote this week by Donald Barnhouse, and he was commenting about Revelation. And I don't know, this was a new thought for me, and I thought it was fascinating. So I just put that quote on your handout. And this is what he said. There are four things out of place in the universe. The church is out of place. She ought to be in heaven. Israel is out of place. She should be in the land that has been sworn to her and possess every part of it. The devil is out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire, but he is still roaming free. And Christ is out of place. He should be through with his intercession and seated on his throne reigning instead of upon his Father's throne interceding. And the reason that worship breaks out is because all of these things are about that are out of place, they're just about to be put in their rightful place. Because here, in heaven, the church is there. Israel is about to be given back her kingdom, her land, and salvation. The devil is on the threshold of being bound and cast into the lake of fire, and Christ is standing ready to take that scroll and to reign. This is a monumental moment. This is the moment for which all of heaven and all of the redeemed earth have been waiting for. Now, as we come to this time of praise, I want to point out a few things. Notice that it says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now we see two things added in our scene. And let's write them down on our handout. You see the 24 elders now are holding harps and they're holding bowls of incense. And those two things are added to everything else that's going on around us. And then the praise of the cherubim and the 24 elders joining in there. Now we're going to add harps. And studying this week, I discovered some very interesting symbolism connected to harps in the Bible. They were not only used to accompany worship, but let's write this down. They were also used for the accompaniment of prophecy. And so we're finding 24 elders, and they're plucking these harps in a symbolic indication that all that the prophets have ever said throughout the whole Bible is coming to pass. And in addition to the harps, these bowls, let's look at them for just a minute. They're made of what? Gold. These were items that would have been found in the temple in the Old Testament. And let's write this down. They were used at the altar by the priest as they were doing their priestly work of intercession for the people of Israel. And they're full of incense. What's the point, Teresa? What does the incense mean? Well, try to get the picture. I wish I was a better communicator. I can feel it in my heart. I just can't express it like I want to. They're there, they're plucking their harps, they're saying all that prophecy has ever said throughout all of history, through all the prophets, is about to happen. And as they're holding the bowls and the incense is rising out of the bowls, they're saying all that the saints have ever prayed in terms of Jesus coming, the final redemption, it's happening, it's coming to pass. This is the moment. The prophetic promise of God and the prayers of the saints are pictured in the harps and the bowls. And what they're saying is this, the kingdom is finally here. It's coming. And it just makes them fall flat on their faces. All that Scripture has ever promised, write that down. And all that the church has ever prayed for is about to come to pass. That's why I say this morning, get this in your heart. This is a monumental moment. Can you see this? I can really feel it. I wish I could communicate it more powerfully. And all praise just breaks out because finally, the time has come. The time is now. The time is here. The Lamb is taking the scroll. It's really happening. And it says this, and they sang a new song. Redemption is being fully realized. Let's read the song. worthy are you to take the book and break its seals? You who? Who's the one who's worthy? Who are they referring to? The Lamb. Who is the Lion? Who is the King, the Root of David? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is worthy. He is right. Now, why is he worthy? Go back to the verse. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's right here. Whoever was going to be the king of the earth, whoever was the one that was going to be the monarch of heaven, whoever was going to be the heir of God, that one had to be slain. Because the law required the slaying of a perfect, blameless, spotless lamb. And he was the lamb. Now, I want to make this very plain. And I want you to write it on your handout. It was the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus as a lamb on the cross of Calvary that made him worthy to take the scroll. And why is that, Teresa? Because in that death, he redeemed sinners. He paid the price. Look at it. Let's go back to our verse. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is saying he has the right to redeem his own because he paid the price with his own blood. He has the right to take back the universe because you know why? He created it. He made it. He paid the full price. He purchased for God with his own blood. And that phrase, every tribe, tongue, people, nation, occurs 5 times in the book of Revelation. And as you do, it just means all humanity. Now, let's get in John's mind for a minute. As he's standing there, and this is all unfolding. You see, the church is only 50 years old at this time in the earth since Pentecost. 50 years old. And the church has been battered. Already the church has suffered. It's been persecuted. His friends, the apostles, have all died as martyrs. He alone is left. And here he is alone in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he's just received 7 letters that he's to have delivered to the churches, the first century churches. Do you remember those messages? 5 of those churches weren't doing so hot, were they? Maybe in his mind, John's thinking, oh, the way this deal's going, I mean, the churches have lost their first love. They've compromised with the world. They're tolerating sin. Some have even become dead, and they make Jesus want to throw up. Maybe he's thinking, by the time we get to the end of all of this, maybe there won't even be a church. It must have really encouraged him to hear those 24 elders singing this song, that there will be a gathering together of redeemed people, listen, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation on the globe. Well, what's the outcome of this redemption? Go to verse 10. What's the result of redemption? I love this verse. We have been made to be a kingdom and priest to our God. 2 things. Write them down. The result of Jesus buying you back, we are a kingdom and we are priest. You see, yes, we're a part of his kingdom. We're a community of believers under his sovereign rule. But I want you to listen to me. We are not part of a kingdom. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we are a kingdom. We are royalty under the great king. Because you know why? We share his blood. We share his royalty. Listen, I'm not just, this would be enough for me just to be in on his kingdom. But you know what? I'm his joint heir. And I'm going to reign with him. Isn't that good? And then he says, and we've been made priests to our God. You know, priests in the Old Testament, they had access unto the presence of God for worship, for praise, for service. Listen, we're going to be royalty, and we're also going to be a priesthood. Complete access. So, the 24 elders break out in song, and they're singing, you're are now worthy to take the book, to break its seals. You died, you were slaughtered, you paid the price. You purchased us with your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've gathered all the redeemed. You've made them to be a kingdom of kings and priests with eternal access and communion to God. And we are going to reign upon the earth. This is the song for us, the redeemed. And then for the fourth time in the chapter, he says this in verse 11. Then I looked. For the fourth time, he saw something else. Look at verse 11. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. Let me tell you what the word myriad means. It just is a number in the Greek for 10,000. Now, that was the largest Greek number that they had a word for. They didn't have a word for million because nobody could count that high. But they did have the word 10,000 in their vocabulary. And what he's saying here, 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands times thousands, this is an innumerable number in the throne, before the throne. They're uncountable. And everything just joins in on the praise. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice. By the way, let me just say this. God likes loud. Have you noticed that? I mean, do you ever say, oh, that music is so loud? Do you ever say that? Okay, just wait till you get to heaven. It is going to be loud. It's going to be very loud. Just wait till you hear millions of voices, and they're singing loud. And this is what they're going to say. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now notice again in this doxology, the emphasis on his death as a perfect redemption. Why is he worthy? Because he was what? Slain. Seven qualities, write them down. Power, riches, wisdom, I'm going fast, you can come back later, might, honor, glory, blessing. The Lamb possesses all of this greatness. Now get the picture in your mind, this innumerable number of angels, plus the four living creatures, plus the 24 elders, and then in verse 13, somebody else is going to join in. Let's see who it is. The whole creation. It says this, and every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things in them, every being, no one is left out. The whole created universe is now on the very brink of the anticipated glory of what is happening. And then comes the final fifth piece of this praise hymn to God and to the Lamb. It's very, very brief. Look at it. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Eternal blessing, eternal praise, eternal glory, endless worship to God, to Christ. And the whole universe is joining in. What a moment. And everybody's just so ecstatic. The curse is reversed. The kingdom comes. God is going to reign. And the four cherubim, what are they doing? Well, they're kind of sitting over in the amen corner. Look at them in verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, amen is like saying, let it be. Let it be. Let it be. Make it happen. And they say it over and over again. And the elders just fall down to worship because very soon, in fact, next week, chapter 6, the judgment is going to begin. Now, it goes without saying, you do not want to miss next week. Can I just tell you? So do your homework, read your chapter in your book, say this. Christ never gets the honor that is due, and we want to be interceding for us to become ruler and to reign. That is out of place in our world. I tell you, and you can on as we John's heart. He comes to the end of Revelation and he says this, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do you just feel that in your heart? Come, come. Make it right. And until he comes, you and I must occupy. Now, you're going to need to remember this chapter as we move out into the actual judgment that will begin next week. That judgment has to come. We're going to see the lion, and we're going to see the King of Kings. And he's going to move out, and he's going to conquer. I want to close this morning with a very special song that was written recently. And it was taken from the book of Revelation chapter 5. And so listen prayerfully to this song, and then you may be dismissed. And I'll see you next week. Don't miss next week. Thank you for coming. Give attention to this song.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
It is.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And is Jesus our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Seal and open the scroll. it's real.